opinion. And I've got permission to cut it, and there is madness to my point, or point to my madness. And the thing you know about an onion, and I hope you can see it, is that an onion has many, many layers to it. So you can, you peel off the skin, and then there's actually 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 different layers in this onion. And the reason I just did this is I want to tell you that in the story that we're going to move into in Acts chapter 5, there are many, many layers to the story. And we're only going to look at the first layer today. And then we'll continue to work our way through this story. Matt, if you can bring up my slides now. The coffee question, in light of the fact of, of layers, was you go to grab a cup of coffee and then introduce yourself if there's someone you haven't met yet, exchange names, chat about this. What's a favorite book or movie that has multiple layers to it that you really enjoy? Okay, so, I'll tell you, I'll just claim this one, This Is Us. That's my favorite, it's one of my favorite TV shows because there are so many layers to that story. So you go enjoy a cup of coffee, chat with somebody else, and then I'm going to set the timer, and it will go off in 5 minutes and 57 seconds. So, as I said, today we're going to consider the first layer of a story that's in Acts chapter 5, and I want to read that entire story for you. It will give you the context. It's in Acts chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 17. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. And I just want to remind you, and another time we'll look at this more, in what was called the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish high court, there were two main parties, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Typically, the Sadducees, for what varying reasons, held the position of high priest. But as they're talking about this, I want you to be aware, there's Sadducees, Pharisees, together they make up the Sanhedrin. But they arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people all about this new life. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they'd been told and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there, so they went back and reported. We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with the officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood," which, by the way, they were. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We're witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourself fighting against God. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Let's pray together. Lord, as we come to look at what your word says, we acknowledge that this word is from you. You directed Dr. Luke as he recorded these details. And there are truths in here that you would want us to understand. And so we ask for the help of your Spirit, who you also said would be our teacher, that you would not only give us understanding, but that you would touch our hearts to say yes to you and to what the truth is calling us to do. So thank you for hearing our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, here's the first layer, and we find it in verse 17 and 18 as we read that the Sadducees were jealous of the apostles, and because of that jealousy, they had them arrested and put into the public jail. Now, a good question to ask, I mean, it might be obvious, but why were they jealous? If you back up to verse 12 of chapter 5, you're actually going to see a number of reasons that explains why they were jealous of them. Verse 12 says, the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people. Things were happening, extraordinary things were happening. And these were things that the Sadducees nor the Pharisees could do themselves. It says here, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. This was a part of the temple. And I would say to you, the presence of the followers of Jesus, it was very, very visible. And it was easily seen. It was a growing number of people were coming to faith. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees saw this. It said that no one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Now, what's fascinating is, Jesus had been publicly disgraced, and yet his followers were highly regarded. And so you have this contrast going on. I think the Pharisees and Sadducees hoped that the same disgrace which they had heaped upon Jesus would come upon his followers, but it didn't. In the eyes of the people of Jerusalem, these followers of Jesus were highly regarded. It says, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, and the result that I want to make you aware of is goes back to these many signs and miracles that were being done, these growing numbers of people who were coming into faith. It says that people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. The name of Peter had really grown exponentially as the fame of Jesus had grown. Now, Peter, as we're going to see in just a few minutes, he couldn't care less about his reputation. But for the Pharisees, the Sadducees, particularly the Sadducees, as they saw Peter, and, you know, and if it was in our time, we'd say, Peter was a rock star. They saw this, and they go, nobody lays their sick out on the street when we walk by. Nobody hopes our shadow will touch sick people so that they get healed. And so there's this provoking of jealousy within them because of these things. And then last thing that took place is verse 16 said,
crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits. And so word spread out from Jerusalem of what was going on. And as you can imagine, if word is spreading, hey, there was a guy who had been crippled from birth who was healed, and other stories that were growing around, these people who heard of it began to come into Jerusalem. And interesting enough, look at the last phrase of 16. And all of them were healed. Do you get the idea of why the Sadducees were jealous? You know, they just couldn't stomach what was happening. It was almost as if they could feel things spinning out of control. And it really grieved them, because the Sadducees particularly saw the temple as their domain. The Pharisees had their influence in the synagogues, the Sadducees in the temple, and it really chafed them that that's where the followers of Jesus were meeting every day. And so they were moved by jealousy to arrest the apostles and to put them into jail. Now, there is an important truth in these two little verses and then verse 12 to 16 that we have considered. And it's a truth that's hidden in plain sight. And it's connected to today's big idea, which is God's glory must be safe in those through whom he will work in significant ways. Now, as I said to you, the name of Peter had grown. It started with Pentecost, because it seems like he was up front there in the preaching, but others were also speaking of the glories of Jesus. And then after the healing of the crippled men, there was again, he was identified as being an instrumental person who had brought this about. And even though Peter went to the temple daily at 3 o'clock for the time of prayer where they would meet together, remember what verse 12 and 13 said. Many people were afraid to join them. They'd heard also not only of the miracles, but Ananias and Sapphira. And so there's this pull to join this group, but there's this fear to come close to them. And someone, and I often think about it, you know, desperate need motivates a person to take desperate action. Somebody figured out, hey, I know where this guy lives, Peter. And I've seen the streets that he walks when he goes to the temple. They didn't necessarily want to go up to the temple, but maybe if we're on the street where he walks and the sick people, you know, I'm a sick person or a family member is sick, if we're there, maybe it will be safe to interact with this guy without us being struck dead like Ananias and Sapphira were. And so people lined their sick ones, family members along these streets. Can you picture this scene? Streets lined with sick people. And all of them are waiting for Peter, just hoping that even a shadow might touch them. Now, what would that kind of attention do to you? What if people were talking in Sioux that you're a miracle worker? What if everywhere you went, you know, you get out of the car, you go into Western Food, and everybody comes over to see you. If you go into the bank, everybody stops and they come over to talk to you. You know, if you go into the Shoppers Drug Mart, it's the same thing. If you take your dog out for a walk on the spit, everybody's coming up to you. What would happen to your heart? Would it fill with pride? Would you begin to think, even in the smallest way, that God was sure lucky to have you on his team? I'm afraid of what would be my response. Is it the same for you? I want to remind you of how God views pride, this sinful pride. And in his estimation, pride is no small thing. C.S. Lewis wrote this: unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison to the sin of pride. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. There are numbers of scriptures, and I've just compiled them and compressed them together. And essentially, 1 Peter 5:5, James 4:6, Proverbs 16:5 says this: God opposes and detests the proud. That's the attitude of God towards pride. So my question, I come back to it. How was it that Peter was not consumed by pride? How was it that God was able to use him as he did? That every sick person who came to him and the apostles, every single one was healed. How did his heart not be consumed by pride? So here we got to back up not that long ago into Peter's life and begin to see what God had done so that Peter was a man that could be used. On the night that Jesus was arrested, as the supper finished and they were still around the table, it was then that Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Satan has asked to sift you as wheat is sifted." Jesus told Peter, "But I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And then when you turn back, strengthen your brothers." Now, I find it interesting, and these questions came to my mind, why didn't Jesus just say no to Satan's request? He could have. The other thing, and it's completely different from this, but I want to encourage you that if Satan shakes you down, it's because he has permission to do so. And so if he's shaking you down, listen really, really careful. Because the lesson of Peter and the reality of Peter may be something that God is particularly wanting to speak into your life this morning. He didn't protect Peter. He permitted what happened to him. And he did so for Peter's own good and for the glory of God. Now, I need to remind you, there had been many arguments over the 3.5 years that those 12 men had amongst themselves as they walked with Jesus and wherever they went. And this argument came up a number of times, and at the core it was essentially this: which one of us is the greatest? And Peter's voice had always been loud in insisting he was. When Jesus said at the table that all of them would desert him that night, it was Peter who said, "Oh, that might be true of the others, but you can count on me. I'll never desert you." And we realize here that the reason Jesus said yes to Satan's request is because Peter had not responded to all other means of teaching, modeling, correction that Jesus had sought to do in his life over the last 3.5 years. And I remind you of this, that for the follower of Jesus, the lesson of humility is a core lesson. You see, pride, sinful pride, energizes humanity when we're disconnected from God. But in the kingdom of heaven and amongst all those who live with God and in God himself, humility is a core virtue. And so for the follower of Jesus, this is a critically important lesson that Jesus would want us to learn and to live. And after 3.5 years of no success, it was time for Peter to be dealt with decisively. And I remind you that the Lord will deal with us in the same way if needed. And so on the night when Jesus was crushed by the anticipation of the enormity of the sin that would be placed upon him the following day, Peter too was crushed. Okay, see the juxtaposition here. Jesus was crushed by the anticipation of the sin that would be placed on him the following day. Peter was crushed by the realization of the enormity of sin that was within him. See, after Peter denied Jesus 3 times, the rooster crowed, and the scripture tells us that was when Jesus looked straight at Peter. It would seem that Jesus was up in an upper room, and Peter was down in the courtyard. And as that rooster crowed, Jesus was brought out, and the eyes of Jesus and Peter locked. And that was the moment when Peter saw the hideousness of the pride in his own soul. When he began to realize just how depraved he was. The scripture says that was also when Peter left the courtyard and he went out and he wept bitterly. I believe the next 3 days were agony for Peter. We're not told where he went. We're not told what happened to his soul in those days. But they were agony for him. It was painful as that deep root of pride was ripped out of him. But it had to be done. This is why I think Peter was both shocked and elated by the message of the angel to the women who'd come to the tomb on resurrection morning. Remember what the angel had said. Jesus is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples. Now, what's really important, in the Gospel of Mark, for which Peter was the source of information, look at what the next part says. And Peter made sure that Mark knew this. Go, tell his disciples and Peter. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And in Galilee, at the place where it all began, Jesus met Peter. As he had denied Jesus three times, Jesus said to Peter, and these are the phrases, "Do you love me more? Do you really love me? Do you love me?" And the scripture tells us that it pained Peter to have Jesus ask him those three times. But as he did so, Jesus was pointing to the core of what it meant to be his follower. It was a relationship of love. "Do you love me, Peter?" And he pressed him hard that he might understand and never forget that lesson. Each time, Peter answered Jesus in the affirmative. And finally, and this is so crucial, on the very same beach, because Peter had gone home. Remember, they went home. And so they went fishing. And it was at that place where the boats were. It was where the boats were that Jesus had come the first time. And in that very place where Jesus had first called him, "Come, follow me," Jesus recommissioned Peter and said, "Follow me." So, so significant. And I would say to you that in love, Peter was disciplined, and when he turned back in grace, he was restored. Now, listen, after this, Peter was not a perfect man, nor was he a sinless man. But I assure you of this, he was a surrendered man. For the discipline of God had produced in him what Hebrews 12 spoke of and promised. God disciplines us for our good. And that's why I said it was for the good of Peter that Jesus said yes to the shakedown. And the reason God disciplines is that we might share in his holiness. It's not that he might bring pain into our lives for the sake of pain. It's that we might share in his holiness, that we would learn the bitterness of sin and grab hold of the beauty and the sweetness of grace. The discipline... No discipline seems pleasant at the time. It's painful. God acknowledges that. It's painful. It's meant to be that way. Later on, however, and note that, don't miss that phrase, later on. It doesn't mean immediately, but later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. And that purpose of discipline is to train us, to grow within us the grace of humility. And so I hope you better see now, you better understand why when Peter walked those streets from his home to the temple, that his heart wasn't filled with pride when all these people were waiting for him, asking that he might speak healing over them, pray for them. Peter wasn't tempted to take credit for what God was doing through him. He was convinced of what Paul would later write to the church at Corinth when he said to them, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" And Peter knew that this gift that had been given to him was from God. He knew that he was simply the instrument, the hands, the voice, the presence through whom Jesus was working. In that way, I would say to you, the glory of God was safe with Peter. He knew it was of God, not of him. Now, the reason we've focused on this and why this truth is so important to us and why it is that we need to know this, but also to live it, is for the following reasons. I've heard followers of Jesus state, how they wish the Holy Spirit would work in their lives, in their churches, and in their communities, like he did in the time of the book of Acts. Is anyone there? Do you wish as you read this book that the same kind of things would happen in our time, that God would use us in mighty ways, that people would come to know Jesus and growing numbers? And I want to remind you, it isn't a question of whether or not God can do now what he did then. Of course he can. Of course he can. God is free to do whatever he pleases. Monica Johnson says this, the one and true God of the Bible does not share his glory with any man or anyone else. There is only room for one God. You see, the right question is not, can God do now what he did then? The right question is, does God have a people with whom his glory is safe? A people who will not claim credit for what the Spirit does. A people whose energy and passion comes not from pride, but from humility. I have no question, no doubt at all, that this church and the people of this church can be a valuable contributor to our community through Big House Breakfast, through Grace Gardens, through the summer day camp, through our children and youth ministries, through the seniors' meetings the last Monday of the month, and on we could go, through the prayer gatherings, and through so many of you who individually volunteer, or you serve in other community agencies. We can make, and we are, contributing. But what happens in this place is not about you nor me. It's about none of us. It's not about us building our fame and the recognition of our name. Everything we do here is to honor Jesus and to make him known. And we're reminded in this story, this tiny little beginning of they were jealous and why they were jealous, that the Holy Spirit does not live to exalt you and I. I want to remind you of that. There is one person and one person alone that he seeks to make known and to honor, and his name is Jesus. And it will never be about building our fame. It will always be about lifting up the fame of Jesus. And if our energies and our efforts are motivated and driven by pride so that we could build a name for ourselves, I want to assure you this, we're on our own. And the accomplishment of what will be realized here will be the sum total of what we could naturally do. For if God's glory is not safe within us, then he will not work in extraordinary ways through our life as he did with Peter. Do you remember what John the Baptist said? He said, he must increase, I must decrease. Now, God has placed before this church some extraordinary, amazing opportunities this year. We keep talking about Grace Gardens, but you need to know that the story of this garden is being talked about in our community. He's put us and allowed us to be on the Secret Garden Tour. Do you realize that on Sunday, June 3rd, 500 to 600 community people are going to walk through that garden and hear the story of what's going on there. That's an incredible, incredible opportunity that's being given there. You've probably seen that the infrastructure has probably tripled, quadrupled the amount that we're able to grow. God's given to us a production garden through which thousands of pounds of food can be generated and grown and given away free to the needy in our community. And just like Jesus, when he fed people and he gave them bread from a few little loaves, it was so that they would understand he's the bread of life that not only can satisfy the hunger of the stomach, but the hunger of the soul. And I believe this is the story of that garden, that the same God who abundantly provides so we can give it away free will do the same with grace and the soul of all who would come and kneel before Jesus. The day camp coming up the end of August. Last year, 70, 75 kids from here, many from the community. What an incredible opportunity to influence. Statistics will tell you that many, many people who come to faith in Jesus do so as children, and they do so at camp or at a day camp or through Sunday school. We have a unique privilege built over years of a good reputation of a day camp being done, where influence can be spoken into the lives of so many children. God is trusting us. And God says, you touch a child, it would be better if they put a millstone around. You touch a child for bad, it'd be better if you put a millstone on around your neck and jump into the ocean. And yet God is saying, I'm trusting you, this church, with these precious children, because I love them and I want them to come to me. We're coming up to the discussion, and on June 10th, there's going to be a short town hall meeting talking about two services beginning in the fall. And we want to walk you through where the board has been and get your input and discussion on that. But the reason we would have two services is not for you who are already here. It's for those who aren't here yet. Do you get that? It's for the ones that Jesus is seeking. We want to make room. As we're reading here in Acts, it's that the Spirit of God is at work. We're believing the Spirit of God is at work in our community. And there are people that He's searching for. And we want to have room for them. We're also looking at having Alpha again in the fall. And there's a brand new remake of it. And I've watched and I just go, oh, this is so good. 7 weeks whereby we would offer to our community the chance to explore the questions of Christianity. Why is God placing all these things? And I looked ahead in Acts and I came across this verse. And here Jesus is speaking to Paul when he was in Corinth. He says, don't be afraid, keep on speaking. Don't be silent. The reason he said this, there had been a real wild altercation in Corinth. You know, violence was being enacted out against the Christians. And Jesus said to Paul, don't be silent, don't be afraid, keep on speaking, for I'm with you. No one's going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. And as I said, I believe there are many people, men, women, children, youth, in this city whom Jesus has, for whom Jesus is seeking. And His plan is to use our lives to speak His good news. And so we're back to the big idea that the glory of God must be safe in those through whom He will work in significant ways. So let me make these statements, and I'm speaking to myself as I'm speaking to you. For I am vulnerable in this way. I like to be liked. I like affirmation. You know, if someone says, oh, I've heard about you, inside my heart, there's this place I don't like, but I go, oh, that's interesting. And I don't like it when it does that, but it's there. And so I say this, if you and I need a platform, if we need a spotlight, if we need things to be done our way and only our way, if we don't have a teachable spirit, if the glory of Jesus hasn't gripped our mind and heart, if the applause of Jesus is not enough, if we need to be noticed, if there are areas in our life where sinful pride is manifesting, if we easily take offense at others, if we're gossiping, if we're cherishing old sin habits and resisting the Spirit's voice, then we will not be safe for the Spirit of God to work through us in mighty ways. Now, that's the sobering reality. And it causes us to say, Lord, what would you say to me? And as it was with Peter, I want to remind you that the goodness of God, which motivated him to discipline Peter, will motivate him to discipline our lives if the same vulnerabilities are showing up within us. And I want to encourage you to begin, and this may help you to look at the challenging circumstances of your life when things happen, that this may very well be the discipline of God working in your life to uncover so as that you might bring those things to the cross, that they would be confessed and cleansing could be experienced, and that pride could be ripped out, broken within your heart. And I remind you, if that's the case, because it's, I am so vulnerable to do the same thing when challenging circumstances come along, to complain. And then to come to a verse like this, to remember, this is for our good. Because God wants us to share in His holiness. Yes, it's painful. But when I submit to God, it will produce harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And so if, like Peter, you're in that place, I want to remind you this morning, you don't have to stay in that place. See, what's fascinating to me is that Judas also betrayed Jesus, and he chose the route of suicide. And Peter, who had denied Jesus, as he worked through the grief of what he had done, he came back to Jesus. And I want to assure you that Jesus will restore all who turn to him. And so if there's been a war in your soul over certain matters, and there's strife within you because there's a resistance, you're, whatever it is, there's just a fighting that you have with God, I encourage you to surrender to him this morning, to yield to him, to lay that down, to allow him to restore you as he did Peter. If he's speaking to your heart, agree with him. Call what he says is sin, sin. Welcome him to do whatever is needed to restore you. Before we come to the table this morning, where you've chosen deliberately a number of several songs that just speak of the truth of Jesus and his wonderful love and grace. And I encourage you to use those songs to be his prayers. You're also very welcome if you just need to sit there quietly and, as the rest of us sing, allow the words of those songs to speak truth into your heart so that you might respond back. You might say yes to the Lord Jesus. If you'd like someone to pray with you, to pray for you, the prayer team will be over there, and you could at any point head over there and they will pray with you. You can come at any point while we're singing, while we come to the table, at the end as well. They will be there for you. But I would urge us, what's motivating my own heart and why I'm urging you this morning of this is that we would be a people in whom the glory of God could be safe, that he could use our lives so that the fame of Jesus would grow in our town. I'm going to invite the team to come back, and we're going to move into the singing of these songs. You're welcome to stand or you're welcome to sit. It really, really doesn't matter. You do what's important for you as you sing, as you listen, as you pray on who you revealed to yourself to be, the Good Shepherd who searches for the sheep that is lost. Many of us here have the story of being that lost one for whom you searched. And as we remember this morning your death in our behalf, where you gave your life and sacrifice, we are so grateful that you searched for us, that you made yourself known to us, that you shone the truth of who Jesus is into our darkened hearts and minds, that you quickened our heart, and when we turned to you, that you did a work of grace, that we were born of the Spirit, alive now to you. And we thank you for the immensity of the love of Jesus, that his sacrifice was sufficient to cover all of our sins. And so we say thank you as we eat and drink in remembrance of him. In Jesus' name, amen. Remember, may that be true of us. You know, and I'm so grateful that God comes and he encourages us. Sometimes we can grow a little bit weary, or we wonder, does it matter? Does it make a difference? And then we have these wonderful times with him, and the Spirit of God encourages us. Go the distance, cross the line, be found faithful until you draw your last breath. You will never regret living for Jesus. We have a couple of communications.